Genesis chapter 49, we're going to be looking particularly at verses 19 to 21 this evening, but I think I'm going to read down to verse 28 again, just again to set this in its context. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honour be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good, and that the lamb was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels, so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose, he uses beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong. By the hands of the mighty God of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing." Well, let's just pray again, and let's just ask the Lord's help as we study his word together this evening. Father, again, we thank you this evening for the privilege that we have to be able to come together into this public place and open your word and read from it. Read from these scriptures what is the infallible word of God, truth from beginning to end. And Lord, and even in this passage, Lord, where Jacob prophesies over his sons, Lord, we see an example of the fact that your word is what it claims to be, the inspired word of the living God, because here is prophecy concerning events that happened in some cases a long distance in the future from when Jacob spoke these words. How could he possibly have known? He could only know by a revelation of the Holy Spirit, because you are a God who knows not only what is in the past and what is happening right now in the present, but Lord, you know what is in the future also. And for that reason, Lord, we have great comfort and great assurance, because Lord, we know that our future is in your hands too. And even as we prayed before, Lord, we realize It's almost every day something happens, and it just reminds us of how things are changing, Lord, so rapidly. Lord, in these days, we can almost, well, you cannot even guess what's going to happen next week. But Lord, I thank you that our lives are safe and secure in the palm of your hand, the God who knows the future, the God who is in the future, the God who has determined a future for us, a future that is glorious. And so Lord, again, we just ask, as we study your word together this evening, that your Holy Spirit would come and move upon this written word, upon our hearts and minds, and encourage us and teach us from your word this night, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this evening, I want us to consider Jacob's words to Gad, Asher and Naphtali, and then of course as we have just read there, that just leaves us with Jacob's words to Joseph and to Benjamin. Okay, so this evening we plan to consider Gad, Asher and Naphtali as far as the things that Jacob said to him to them are concerned. And as we pointed out in our previous Bible study, Dan and Gad and Asher and Naphtali were Jacob's sons through his wife's handmaids, Bilhah and Zilpah. Dan and Naphtali were the sons of Rachel's handmaid, Bilhah, and Gad and Asher were the sons of Leah's handmaid, Zilpah. So first of all then, I mean, obviously we were considering something of what Jacob said to Dan last week. So first of all this evening then, let's think about Jacob's words to Gad. So again, verse 19, Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. So Gad means troop or fortune. If you just flick back to Genesis chapter 30, which is the passage that tells us of the birth of all of Jacob's sons and his daughter Dinah, and what they were named at the birth. So chapter 30 and verse 11. Well, go back to verse 10. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "A troop comes." She'd already had four. She'd already given birth to four sons, Leah, and so the sons of the handmaids are counted as the sons of Leah or Rachel. That was their custom. Strange though it is to us, but that was their custom. So this is going to be Leah's fifth son, albeit this son is born through her handmaid Zilpah. And so then Leah said, "A troop comes." So she called his name Gad. And if you look in your margin, if you've got marginal readings in your Bible, you'll see that Gad means troop. So coming back to chapter 49, what Jacob said to Gad, he said, a troop shall tramp upon him. A troop shall tramp upon him. And again, if you have a Bible with explanations of words and alternative renderings in the margin, if you have a look, you'll notice the word translated tramp here in the New King James Version also literally means troop. Okay, if you've got a Bible with explanations of meaning. So the word translated tramp here also means troop. So in other words, what Jacob actually said here is literally, because Gad means troop as well. So what he said literally was troop, a troop shall troop upon him. That's what he said. Troop, a troop shall troop upon him. And obviously, it's a play on words. Okay, and what this demonstrates to me is not only did Jacob have a way with words, even at his age, even, you know, at the ripe old age of, what was he, 147 or something at this point, and he's about to die, he has a way with words. But obviously more important than that, what this demonstrates to me is that the Holy Spirit, who inspired the mothers of these men to name them as they did at their birth. Now, bear in mind, they all had a reason for calling the son what they called them. But the Holy Spirit was, as it were, directing them through that. And so the Holy Spirit, who directed the mothers to name them what they did at their birth, knew how their lives would develop and the lives of their descendants. And so he also inspired Jacob to prophesy over them as he did, even using their own names in some instances to reinforce what he was saying to them. Troop, a troop shall troop upon him. You know, and what Jacob, he's not having a laugh. He is using the name of Gad to reinforce the message that God is speaking to him. And it's the same with some of the other sons. There's a play on words. You see, think of Judah. Judah means praise. And as we saw when we were looking at the words of Jacob to Judah, when Jacob speaks to Judah, the Holy Spirit directs his thoughts to one who would come from Judah, not so much to Judah himself, but the Holy Spirit directed Jacob's thoughts to Messiah Jesus, who would come from the tribe of Judah, the one to whom all praise is due. You see? So the word praise sort of reinforces the message, you see? Jesus is the one to whom all praise is due. When speaking to Zebulun, whose name means dwelling, his thoughts are towards the place where Messiah would have his dwelling when he came and dwelt amongst us. Galilee of the Gentiles is the region where Zebulun, the part of the land that Zebulun was given as an allotment. So Jacob looks beyond the man Zebulun, and he looks to one who lived and walked in the region of Zebulun, who had his dwelling amongst men, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he spoke to Dan, whose name means judge, his thoughts were directed towards another who would come to judge his people. It's as though the names of these men that were given to them at birth foretold something of their destiny, or else the destiny of their descendants. In other words, God knew them before they were born. And he knew you before you were born. He knew me before I was born. And he said that to Jeremiah, didn't he? He knew us before we were even born. And you know, everything about our life, God already knew it. And you know, you see, the important thing here, well, there's a number of things here, one might say. But Luke, as Christian believers, sometimes we go wrong in our life, don't we? Sometimes we slip up. And maybe the devil comes in at that point and condemns us, or seeks to condemn us. And say, you can't possibly be a Christian. You haven't thought that thought, or spoken those words, or done that thing. You've lost your salvation, or whatever it is he says to bring us down. You know what? The Lord knew that before we were born, and he still saved us. So see, God knows our lives before every day of our life, before any of them came to be, they were all written in his book. You know, some people say, what's in a name? Well, actually, if for the most part, you know, in our Western civilization, nothing really. I mean, I'm guessing my parents call me Ian because they like the name, because I don't think they were thinking about any significant meaning to that name or anything like that. But it's quite different, or at least often it's quite different with people in the Bible. Often names mean something. There is significance in the name that someone is given. Now, that is certainly true, I hope we can see, with some of Jacob's sons, and all of Jacob's sons. Okay, but some people might put it down to coincidence that what happened to these men or the descendants appears in some way connected with the name. Some people might say, it's just a coincidence. Or some people might say, well, it isn't even that, you know. They were called such and such, and people like you, Ian, you know, you're looking for things in the Bible that you can kind of tie in with that. You're looking for some sort of happy coincidence that ties in with it to sort of show how it connects. You're reading things into it, some people might say. Others, other people might say, No, it's fate. It's fate. Fate determines what we will be, and there is nothing any of us can do about that. Fate. It's not really God, it's fate. I don't know about you, but I've come across people in my life who've said everything's fate. You know, whatever happens, good about fate. You know, and so some people might say it's that. And they might say, well, take these men for example. Their future, their destiny is already determined beforehand and even written into their very names. It's fate. But we don't believe in fate in that sense, do we? We don't believe in fate. I believe in God. Well, we don't believe in fate in that sense. And what I would say is whatever names were given to these men at birth, and whatever the reasons their mothers had for giving them those names, whether it actually turned out for good or for bad, on a personal level at least, was down to these men themselves and their descendants, not fate. It was down to them. You see, it isn't the circumstances of your birth or the name you were given that defines who you are or what you become in life. It isn't whether you're born into wealth or poverty that determines the sort of person you will become. And this, you see, is actually the fallacy of much of the modern day thinking that suggests that, you know, people's, for example, the social situation, the status they're born into, the predicaments that they're born into at birth, that may adversely affect their life, or it may benefit the course of their life, and that therefore, if you can, for example, remove all poverty, right? This is modern thinking on the subject. If you can remove all poverty, and if you can remove all barriers and distinctions of social class and things like that, and nowadays even gender. You know, you remove all those things at birth. If you sort of put everyone on the same level in that sense and give everyone the same education and the same opportunities, if you don't classify them at birth as male or female, you know, and kind of, if it's a boy, give it stereotypical boy toys to play with, or if it's a girl, give her stereotypical girl toys to play with, dolls and stuff. If you don't do any of that and you don't classify people, then there will be no barriers to anyone being or achieving anything they want to do, and they will all be better people. I might be caricaturing it, but that is the general idea. And these people would say, you know, it's naming them and classifying them at birth that prevents them becoming all that they could become, you see. Well, such thinking is not only wrong, but is itself destroying the future of so many boys and girls, and now adults as well, as a matter of fact. And I think if this passage tells us anything, it's that it isn't what we are named at birth, or the circumstances of our birth, or who our parents were, that determines what we become or defines what we are. It's what we do that defines who we are and what we become, and particularly it's how we respond to the Lord and his word that determines what we become and defines us as people. And that is the truth of the matter. You know, people can blame their position at birth, they can blame, you know, whatever was given them at birth, but really at the end of the day it's what we do. And it's particularly our response to the Lord. Let me just give you a couple of examples of this from the scriptures, and then we'll see how it worked out in the case of Gad, Asher and Naphtali. So first of all, moving away from Jacob's sons for a moment, and if you go to 1 Chronicles and chapter 4, and take this man Jabez, for example. Jabez. 1 Chronicles chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10. It says, "Now Jabez was more honourable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bore him in pain." Okay, so Jabez means he will cause pain. Imagine calling your son that. He will cause pain. You know, I bet that wasn't exactly helpful when it came to trying to make friends. You know, people see him coming and say, "Here he comes, he who causes pain." He's not exactly going to necessarily endear him to people, is it? It's not helpful at all. But here's the question: did it define him? The fact that his mother or his father, his parents, called him "he will cause pain," did that define him? Did he let it ruin his life? Well, let's just read on to the next verse, to verse 10. It says, "And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain. So God granted him what he requested." So what did that man do? He used his predicament and his unfortunate name to cause him to cry out to the Lord and say, "Lord, I don't want to cause anybody pain. May it not be so. Instead, Lord, enlarge my territory," is what he cried to the Lord for, and the Lord gave him what he desired. You see, it's not the name you're given, it's not the circumstances you're born with, it's what you do, and particularly how you respond to the Lord and his word. Here's another example. Let's take this. This is 1 Samuel and chapter 25. This man, Nabal. I'll just... I'll just read a few verses, because you'd really probably need to read the whole chapter, but if you read verses 2 to verse 44 in your own time, but I'll just read a few verses. "Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him in his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb." Okay, now think about this man, Nabal. As I say, you really need to read the whole passage, or I don't really have time for that. But Nabal means foolish, although it can also mean prominence. But generally speaking, it's taken to mean foolish, which again, you know, if your parents call you foolish from birth, you know, it's not. Let's just say I'm glad my parents didn't call me fool. You know, when I was younger, I used to watch that program on television, The A Team, and there was this big fella called B.A. Was he called B.A. Baracus? I think something like that. And he used to say to this other man, "Fool!" You know what I mean? Well, that's Nabal, you see. Nabal was a fool. But that, at least that was his name. But the question is, did he let that define him? Well, in his case, the answer is yes. As I say, Nabal is said to also mean prominence. And it might have been that his desire for prominence and the pursuit of wealth and riches led him to become a very, very foolish man. And he behaved in a most foolish way that ended up, if you read this chapter, in him losing his life. And his own wife said of him, "Fool by name and fool by nature," basically is what she said about him. In other words, it defined him. because he led it. And when you read about Nabal, there's no calling out to the Lord. There's no acknowledgement of the Lord whatsoever in his life. See, it's not our name or the circumstances of our birth that defines us. It's what we do. And it's particularly our response to the Lord and his word. As far as the circumstances of our life are concerned, at birth, I mean, if looked at in the natural, the circumstances of Jesus' birth were not exactly favourable, were they? See, he's not born in a palace. He's not born to rich parents. You know, and in fact, you know, when he was conceived, his parents were not fully married. Mary was betrothed to Joseph when she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. But the point is, you can imagine how people talked, can't you? You know? And so even that, you know, the circumstances of his birth were not exactly favourable. And then you look at where he was born, you know, where his mother laid him. You know, I always think, you know, when it's Christmas, you know, and people send you Christmas cards, and you invariably get a few, and it's like a really cute scene in a lovely warm stable with beautiful, clean, cute donkeys and stuff, and baby Jesus laid in, you know, like, you know, it all looks lovely, doesn't it? You know, but it's a stable, you know, it's a place where animals were kept. You know, have you been where animals are kept? You know, that's where the Son of God was born, and then he grows up. You know, not in Jerusalem, in some, you know, Ben Hur's palatial, you know, home or whatever. You know, he grows up in Nazareth, a place where somebody said, "Does anything good ever come out of Nazareth?" You know. So what I'm saying is, the circumstances of his birth and upbringing were less than favourable if you look at it in the natural. But no one ever lived a more fruitful life than Jesus did. No one ever accomplished more in life than Jesus did. No one ever accomplished more through the death than Jesus did. You see, it's not, in his case, he was given a beautiful name at birth. But it's not the circumstances of your birth or your upbringing that defines you. It's what you do and how you respond to the Lord. Okay, so to Gad then, Jacob says, "Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him." A troop shall tramp upon him. And of course, a troop is a group or a collective body of people. And the word is often used of cavalry or a group of soldiers collectively. A troop. It's a group of people. "Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last." Okay, now Gad was one of the tribes that chose to take its inheritance on the east side of the River Jordan, along with Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh. Again, if you've got a Bible with maps in the back, just have a quick look if you like, and you'll find that the area that Gad occupied was on the east side of the River Jordan. So they chose that land, that portion of land. The leadership of the tribe of Gad chose that before the Israelites had crossed over the river into the promised land and seen what God had for them there. They chose it before. They chose it actually whilst Moses was still alive. So we want to live here. You know, this is good for our flocks. This will be good for us here. And the point is, they hadn't even seen what God had for his people on the other side of the Jordan, but they chose that before the crossing of the Jordan and the conquest of the land of Canaan. So, in a sense, if you think about it, they chose with their eyes rather than with their faith. Do you see? They chose what they could see now rather than to be patient and wait for and to press in by faith for the things that God said he had for them. The promised land, flowing with milk and honey and all the rest of it. They chose with their eyes. And I suppose that the spiritual equivalent would be the person who chooses to grab what he can of this world, that which he sees with the eye, rather than believe God for what is as yet is unseen. And you know, believers can do this too. Not just unseen, believers can do this too. They can grab at this world with all of the might, rather than wait and press in by faith for that which as yet is unseen, that which God has promised, that can only be received by faith. Let me just share a couple of scriptures. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In other words, he hasn't seen it yet. He's only heard of it from the Lord. It's only been a promise to him by God, but he waited for it. Go down to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. They all died, still not having received it, but they believed for it. And if you go to Romans chapter 8, verse 24, for we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance and faith, I might add. And so as a fellowship, we have to confess. We talk a lot about the rapture here and things like that, you know. And they tell me there are churches who never talk about those things. And maybe they think we're crackers, I don't know. But the point is, he says, well, you know, when you keep talking about the rapture, you know, there's a life to live now. You know, let's live for the day. Maybe it's what some people do. I heard about a church the other week, and some friends told me they have a 50-year plan. I didn't say anything, but I thought to myself, well, you're not waiting for the rapture then. You know what I mean? I mean, there's planning for 5 years, but 50, man. I mean, nobody's gonna be alive. None of us are gonna be alive then. Well, I'm not anyway. But 50 years, and it's not none of my business. I mean, I'm not being critical. I'm just saying that's a bit like, well, what are we gonna build here now? But what I'm hoping for, and I can see what you're hoping for, is that which is not yet seen. You know, this is coming soon. There's going to be the trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel, and then boom, we're gone. You know, and some people might say, well, you're mad. Well, no, I'm not. I'm waiting in faith for that which Jesus promised. I've gone to prepare a place for you, and I can't wait to see it. I am desperate to see that mansion on the hill, that mansion on high that he's made for us. It's going to be better than anything I can imagine. And that's all Abraham was doing. I can't wait to walk those streets of gold and see the hosts of heavenly angels who worship God continually and live to serve him, and to meet the saints who've gone before. I can't wait. I can't wait to return with Jesus at the second coming, riding on a white horse. And you might, you know, somebody might say, you're mad. No, I'm not. And I'm waiting eagerly for those things Jesus promised. But it seems some people would rather keep hold of what they've got here. And I don't know about you, but I think of all the I'm 64 now, and there's never been a time like this when what you have in this world You cannot guarantee you'll even have it by the end of this year, let alone next year. You know, everything is so up in the air at the moment, isn't it, really? Everything. Okay. Can't remember what I was talking about now. Hey, yeah, that's so yeah, Gad was one of the tribes that chose that land on the east side of the Jordan before they'd even seen what God had for them on the other side. Now those tribes that chose the lands on the east side of the Jordan River, fact is they were constantly being attacked by raiding bands of nomads, and ultimately when the Assyrians finally came and invaded the land of Israel, they were the first to fall. Being exposed to attack from the north and the east, if you look at your maps, and being cut off from their brethren on the other side of the River Jordan, they were easy prey. And they were the tribes of Gad and Reuben and half-tribe of Manasseh, they were the first to fall, first to go. And Gad, you see, turns out, was constantly under attack, troops tramping upon them, you see, just as Jacob had said. And if you turn to 2 Kings and chapter 5, sorry, 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 2 says the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back a captive young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Now, if you go to 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 2, it says, the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. And he sent them against Judah to destroy it. So that's much later. By this time, Israel has already fallen to the Assyrians. But this, in chapter 24, verse 2, it's referring to Judah, who still existed as a kingdom at that point. But the reason for turning to that scripture is where it says the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, that's the same word in the Hebrews as in where in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 2 it says Syrians had gone out in raids. They're raiding bands, you see, or troops, in other words, that came against Gad and Manasseh and eastern Manasseh and Reuben. So it's just as Jacob had prophesied. So they were constantly under attack from these raiding bands of marauding, nomadic tribes, and Ammonites and people like that were constantly at the heel all the time. Okay, now having said that, it wasn't all bad news and defeat for Gad. In fact, in the Bible, we read some notable men of God, men of faith, actually came from the tribe of Gad. And so one of them, in Judges chapter 11, we read about this man Jephthah. And Jephthah, it says, you really need to read the chapter, but I'll just read the first six verses. Now, Jephthah the Gileadite, okay, Gilead is Gad, or at least it's part of the region of Gad, Gilead. It's the same. So Jephthah was of the tribe of Gad. You see, he's a Gileadite. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. Came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon." And so again, if you think about Jephthah, you notice the circumstances of his birth were not very favourable, really. He's the son of a harlot. His father had sons by his wife, but he's the son of a harlot. He's the son of another woman. And so So when he grew up a little bit, his brothers drove him away and said, you're not having any of our inheritance, you're the son of another woman. And they drove him away. It's not very nice, is it? So you can imagine his childhood was, you know, he must have felt hurt, you know, by his circumstances. But you know, he didn't allow the circumstances of his birth to define him. Because Jephthah, he became a great man. Well, it calls him here a man of valor, you know. And actually, Jephthah was an overcomer. He was a great man of faith. In fact, he even stars in the Hebrews 11 Faith Hall of Fame, as I refer to it. He's in verse 32. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the other prophets. So such was this man's faith that he even features in the great Hebrews 11, which is kind of a list of some of the great men of faith of the Old Testament. So he was from the tribe of Gad. And then there was Barzillai the Gileadite. And if you turn to 2 Samuel and chapter 17. I love to hear the sound of rustling pages, you know. It's good to get around your Bible, isn't it? People nowadays have it all on the phone, that's okay. But you can't beat a Bible, can you? You know what I mean? Let me tell you something now. For the preacher, you know, those having the Bible on your phone is not a very good thing, you know, because preacher don't know whether you're texting somebody or whether you're actually reading your Bible, you know. But when you've got a Bible on your knee, we can hear the rustling pages, okay? And I trust I can hear some rustling from those who are at home listening on the live stream as well. Okay, no disrespect to the phone users, by the way, I'm just saying. But anyway, in 2 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 27, it says, "Now it happened when David had come to Mahanaim, that Shobi the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the people of Ammon, Machir the son of Amiel from Lodeba, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogalim brought beds and basins, earthen vessels, and wheat and barley and flour, parched grain and beans and lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." And the thing about this man Barzillai is that he showed loyalty and faithfulness to King David when many of the other people in the nation had turned against him and followed his son Absalom in the rebellion, you remember. And David, it came the point where David had to leave Jerusalem. He had to flee and take some of his loyal men and servants with him. And Barzillai was one of those who came out, and he showed loyalty and faithfulness to King David by giving to him of his material substance, because Barzillai was quite a wealthy man, and he gave freely to David of his own wealth and material substance. And it seems to me that he is really an example, or a kind of type, or an example anyway, of those people who remain faithful to the Lord. You know, when everybody else is not, they remain faithful to him come what may. No matter what they're called, no matter what opposition it brings, they remain faithful to the Lord. And Barzillai was from the tribe of Gad. He was a Gileadite. And then, of course, there was the great prophet Elijah. Elijah is really the prince of prophets, isn't he? You know, if somebody said to you, who's your favourite prophet in the Old Testament? I think for me it would be Elijah. I mean, Elisha's wonder. I mean, he had a double portion of Elijah's anointing, but Elijah, something about Elijah that just, you know, what a great man he was. And it tells us in 1 Kings and chapter 17, it says, wherever it is, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years except at my word." So he's a Gileadite. He's from Gilead. He's from the region of Gad. So if the great prophet Elijah came from this tribe of Gad. You see, again, it isn't the circumstances of your birth or your upbringing that defines you, neither is it the good or bad decisions your parents or ancestors might have made. The leaders of the tribe of Gad at the end of Moses' life, just before the Israelites were about to pass over into the promised land, made a bad decision, as far as I can see. They chose with their eyes and not by faith. But we are not defined by the decisions that our parents made, or their parents, or our ancestors somewhere back then. Our lives are defined by what we do and how we respond personally to the Lord. See, there's a lot of stuff going around the church these days about, you know, ancestral this and ancestral that, you know, and how it affects you now. Well, it might do. But all I can say is this. The minute you come to Christ, you are a new creation. What does it say? All things have passed away. All things become new. So if there's such things as ancestral curses and ancestral, you know, demons that pass down the generations, if there is such things, there might be. But the minute you come to Christ, it's cut off. You become someone new in Jesus. And the only way any of that, the only way that any bad decisions my parents might have made, or my grandmother, or whoever, some molten down the centuries made, the only way that can affect me is if I let it. Is if I say, I can never get beyond the way my father used to think about such as... If I behave like that, then, yeah, I'm going to be defined, whatever he was. But it needn't be so, because the moment you come to Christ, you're a new creation. See? Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. See, it's true that because of the decision the leadership of the tribe of Gad made before the Israelites entered the promised land to settle for the land to the east of the Jordan, what they saw with their eyes, it left them and their descendants vulnerable to attack from enemies, and they were constantly being tramped on by troops of marauding invaders that came from the east and the north. Nevertheless, that didn't stop the faithful, people like Jephthah and Barzillai and Elijah, from overcoming by their faith. See? And stop. And whatever anybody did in the past, whatever you did in the past, need not stop you being an overcomer now. You might be 80 years old, And you look back across your life and it's a catalogue of bad decisions. Well, decide you're going to draw a line in the sand and become an overcomer now. And you can. In Jesus' name, you can overcome by your faith. And even though the tribe of Gad ultimately were conquered by the Assyrians, and when Israel fell to them, they, as a tribe, will triumph at last. How do I know? Because when you read Revelation chapter 7 and it tells you about the 144,000 sealed, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel, guess what? There's 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. They're one of the missing tribes at the moment. One of the, what they call them, the, what's the word? The lost tribes, yeah. But in the Revelation chapter 7, during the tribulation, 12,000 from the tribe of God knows where they are. And then when you look at Ezekiel 48, where it talks about the division of the land during the millennial reign of Christ, guess what? There's allotment for the tribe of God. So they triumph in the end. Very quickly then, let's see if we can just speak about Asher and Naphtali just before we close, not as much as as Gad. But the name Asher means blessed or happy. It says in verse 20, bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties or delicacies. Name of Asher means blessed or happy. And he was the second son of Leah's handmaid Zilpah, who of course Leah counted as her son, because as again they were, the handmaids were like surrogate mothers, in that sort of a sense. So he was called happy because she was happy when her handmaid gave birth to him. You can read that in Genesis 30 verses 12 to 13. She was happy. She has a sixth son now for Jacob, and so she calls him Happy. That's a lovely name, that, isn't it? You know, I wish my parents had called me Happy. You know, you could call me Pastor Happy if they had. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? And he's called Happy, Asher. And Asher inherited a strip of land to the east of Zebulun and Naphtali, and its western border was the Mediterranean Sea, as we know it now. It was the Mediterranean Sea. And it's an area of land that is... It consists of rich and fertile soil that's perfect for agricultural use, even to this present day. That area of the land is rich in agriculture. And the thing about the tribe of Asher is they never managed to drive out the inhabitants of the land, especially in one part of it, because the city of Tyre was in the region that had been given to the tribe of Asher. And they never managed to defeat the people of Tyre. Tyre, in the Bible, is a satanic stronghold. It's a satanic stronghold. And they never managed to overthrow those people. If you turn to Ezekiel chapter 28... Ezekiel 28. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel, and there is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Thing is, you've seen that no one could defeat Tyre because of where it's geographically situated. But I think the people, if my memory serves me right, I should have checked this before I come, I think it was Alexander the Great that finally defeated them, and even him not without a struggle. But I think it was Alexander's Greek kingdom that finally overthrew them. But if you go a little bit further down the passage, and to verse verse 12, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. So now the Lord is looking beyond the king of Tyre to someone else who is the one who's animating the king of Tyre, okay, if I can put it that way. Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. So quite obviously, this is not talking about a man or the present king of Tyre in the day of Ezekiel. This is talking about someone else. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God and destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities. By the iniquity of your trading, therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. Who's that talking about?
Lucifer.
It's Lucifer, who became Satan. And so, and the point is, in the end, God brought him down. And in the end, the Lord brought the city of Tyre down. In the end, the Lord defeats it all, and the Lord is the conqueror. So the men of Asher never managed to remove and to dispatch those who oppressed them in the land, who were driven, as it were, by Satan. But in the end, God will. And the point is that in our lives, you know, some of us have been battling with things in our lives. I'm not saying it's demonic or satanic, you know, at all. I'm just saying we've been battling with things, some of us, all of our lives. And we struggle, maybe, with attitudes and with character traits that are with us from our life before we were saved. And we struggle against this. And sometimes maybe we think we've got a bit of a victory, and then it raises its ugly head again. And sometimes it brings you down because you think, whenever will I have the victory? Well, you will. One day you're going to have complete victory over that. The Lord will release you and deliver you from it all, just as he did with the men of Asher. I'm really trying to rush this. Notice what it says in Deuteronomy, and this is... I felt quite interesting, really, because in Deuteronomy chapter 33 is Moses' prophecy over the tribes of Israel before he died. And in verse 24, he says this: "And of Asher he said, Asher is most blessed of sons. Let him be favoured by his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil." And I just wondered whether, I don't know whether this is so, I just wonder whether that's a reference. Remember, the western border was the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And I just wonder whether that, he will dip his foot in oil, is a reference to the oil that's been discovered off the coast of Israel that now they are actually bringing in. And so how could Moses have known that? In fact, the joke used to be that Moses turned the wrong way when he led them out of Egypt. If he'd have kept going east, you know, he'd have been in the lands where the oil is flowing. But there was no oil for the Israelites, but there is now. How could Moses have known that? Well, he couldn't, except by a revelation of God. You will dip your foot in oil. Then Naphtali, verse 21. I just want to finish this, and then next week, if we're still here, we can look at Joseph. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. And Naphtali was the second son of Rachel's handmaid, Bilhah, Dan's brother. And he was Dan's brother. And the area of land given to the tribe of Naphtali bordered the Sea of Galilee, and along with Zebulun came to be known as the land of Galilee. I think we looked at this the other week, but in Matthew chapter 4, And verses 14 to 16, Matthew's quoting from the prophet Isaiah. It says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." And so, of course, this was the area where Jesus carried out at least the earlier part of his ministry. And this is where most of Jesus' healings were done. This is where some of the great teachings that we have of the Lord Jesus, including the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon that was ever preached, was preached in this area, you see. And I think this is what the Holy Spirit was referring to when Jacob spoke to Naphtali. He's looking beyond Naphtali. He's looking beyond his descendants. He's seeing the region that would become the land of Galilee, where the Messiah himself would minister. And when he said Naphtali, he uses beautiful words that he's speaking of Messiah Jesus. I mean, for all I know, Naphtali might have been good with words. I don't know. I don't know if there's any way of actually knowing that. But I think Jacob sees beyond that to the one who began to preach and teach in the land of Naphtali, Jesus himself. And what did this say of Jesus? Even the people that his opponents sent to arrest him came back without Jesus and they said, well, where is he? You know, why have you not brought him? And they said, no one ever spake like this man. No one ever spake like this man. Naphtali is a deer let loose, Jacob said. And I don't know, but I think that describes the freedom of one who's been held back and fastened in, but now has been set free. If you imagine a deer that has been kept inside and then let loose, you know, and it leaps and it runs and it leaps and it's free. It's a picture of freedom. And you know, that's exactly what happens when one hears and believes the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he say? Well, it's there in John and chapter 8, where Jesus said in verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Verse 36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. He speaks beautiful words, and those words bring freedom to the one who receives them. Amen. We'll close in prayer and then maybe share a little prayer after the live stream has closed. Father, we thank you for your word this evening, Lord. I just pray that some of this will have been an encouragement to us, to someone who listens to this. I pray, Lord, it will be an encouragement to us. Father, we thank you that, Lord, none of us need to be defined by the circumstances of our birth or what our parents did or what our ancestors did or whatever even we did before we were saved. But Lord, once we're saved, we become new creatures in Christ. And Lord God, we are defined by how we respond to you and how we respond to your word. So Lord, I pray that we would be men and women of the word and men and women of faith, Lord, who act upon your word, who live in obedience to your word. That Lord, that we would be like Jephthah, who became an overcomer despite his early years. That Lord, we'd be like Barzillai, who because of his faith and because of his loyalty and faithfulness, Lord, gave of his own substance, of the things that he had. He gave to the Lord's anointed. And David so often in the scriptures represents the Lord Jesus. May we be like that. And like the prophet Elijah, who, Lord, was clearly hated by those who were the authorities in the land at that time. Nevertheless, he was a man who stood upon your word and acted upon your word. And Lord, you did mighty things through him. May we emulate the example of these great men of faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.